real and profound, those words, aren't they? But turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, picking up where we left off, and we'll read verses 19 through to 25 for our consideration this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through to 25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. But very broadly speaking, the first 8 chapters or so of the book of Hebrews, or the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrew Christians, is primarily about who Jesus Christ is. That's what I read from the first 4 verses. And there you have the description of his divinity and the characteristic of his divinity, that he is the creator of all things. And of course, the author has much more to say by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. But from chapter 9 on, we have an emphasis on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have it in verse 3 of chapter 1, who, after having purged our sins by his death on the cross and his resurrection victoriously over sin and death and Satan, and then his present work, sat down at the right hand of God, mediating for us. And all that is given to us in verses 19 through to 21 as a repetition. Like any good preacher or teacher, he is repeating to stress these with some added detail and application. And you know what we are told here? That he's opened a living way for us in verse 20. A living way. Because you see, Christ is the way. And he's alive forevermore. Not just religious practices and religious ordinances, but a living way. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way. Not that I will show you the way, which he does, but it's much more than that. He is the way through the veil that is his flesh. Of course, 2 events are pointed out by the writer to the Hebrews there. His body being broken for us upon the cross. The veil, of course, was torn. It was a thick veil, something like 6 inches or so from top to bottom at his death, by 20 feet high, symbolizing that through Christ's death, a living way was opened for believers. But you see, there is a temptation in the writer to the Hebrews, as there is in all of God's people, left to themselves, and the influence of the world and the devil and their own sinful hearts, to fall away from the way that God has ordained for us to be reconciled to Him. And so the writer to the Hebrews, especially in this situation, is emphasizing their particular advantage over all those who have gone before. So first, I want us to quickly look at the disadvantages of the Old Testament people of God compared to the New Testament people of God. And Hebrews 7 and verse 19 tells us, for the law, and here the law means the law covenant, it's describing the Old Testament people of God with whom God had made a covenant, the Mosaic covenant. It's referring to the law that was given to Moses, the ceremonial and the civil laws through which they had access to God. But this is what the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 7 and 19. For the law made nothing perfect. In other words, all the sacrifices in the Old Testament could not actually pay the price of sin. It was ordained by God, but the bloodletting of animals could not actually pay the price of sin. It did not make a perfect sacrifice. There's another biblical teaching included in this statement, which is that these sacrifices had no intrinsic value. David tells us that, and the Old Testament saints knew that. And that's why it was somewhat of a proverb in Israel, of what Abraham said, of what Isaac said, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? They had no intrinsic value and they never paid the price of sin. The Old Testament system made nothing perfect. It was the appointed system, but it made nothing perfect. And then, as we considered a few weeks ago, in Hebrews 9:8, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the tabernacle and the temple were standing. So you can imagine the Old Testament believer. Ordinarily speaking, or generally speaking, none of the Israelites could even enter the temple. They could come into the outer court, but they couldn't enter the temple. Only the priests could. And none of them could enter the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest, once a year. And so all these believers, you think of the great saints of the Old Testament, Moses could not enter the Holy of Holies. David could not enter the Holy of Holies. And therefore, as the writer to the Hebrews saying, the Holy Spirit indicating, he's teaching them this, and us, that the way to the holiest of all was not clear. In the sense, how Could it ever be possible? Hebrews 9 and 9. A third disadvantage. It was symbolic for the present time. Or it was a type or a sign for the present time. Because the substance had not yet been manifested. A sign. You used this illustration before. You're planning to get to a destination, say London. Well, if you see a sign to London, which you'll see pretty quickly if you're traveling up the A22, and if you park yourself there, you would not have arrived at your destination. It's exactly the same thing. In the Old Testament, there were symbols and signs and types, prophetic and real, but they were not the destination. They were only a shadow of the things to come. That's exactly how this chapter begins. For the law having a shadow of the good things. The law here is not referring to the moral law. That's an eternal law. It's the law covenant of all the practices of the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament saints were greatly disadvantaged in these specific ways, as the writer to the Hebrews mentions in his epistle. Before we proceed any further, though, we must remember this. Never to patronize the Old Testament believers. Or to think that we would have fared better. Or that we are better. Remember, great privileges do not indicate caliber or faithfulness. In fact, these Old Testament saints, as we are told in the New Testament, overshadow us because they had very little by way of revelation. They lived in the times of the signs and the shadows and the types. And yet they exercised such great faith and accomplished such great things. We live in a time of great spiritual privileges, and yet we are like spoiled children, by and large. Great privileges, and that's why the Lord Jesus Christ says, to whom much is given, much will be required. Nevertheless, these Old Testament saints were greatly disadvantaged. We're people of far greater privileges. Well, notice what the writer says our distinct privileges are. As opposed to the imperfect sacrifices of the Old Testament, we have a perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, who purged our sins. Perfect in every way. They were looking forward to the coming Messiah, who would crush the head of Satan, pay the penalty of sin, and bring them perfect redemption. They trusted the word of God and they looked forward to it. And they lived, as we told about Abraham, not possessing the substance of it in experience, but trusting in God. But we have the perfect Lamb of God. Remember how you have it in the scriptures from the very beginning. There you have it in the garden, man's sins. And God provides a skin to cover them. They made all sorts of attempts, but God provides the skin of an animal for each. An innocent animal dying in their place. You carry that forward hundreds of years into the day of the Passover. And there you have an animal offered for one family, one household. Come to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. We read from 17, but in Leviticus 16, it's the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the greatest feast of the Jews, which they celebrate to this day. You have an animal for the nation. You remember in John 1, 29 and 35, I think it is, twice John the Baptist, the greatest prophet born to women, and looks at Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Not one lamb for one man, not one lamb for a family or a nation, but for the world. We have a perfect sacrifice. What glorious privilege we have. 2nd, we can possess a perfectly clean conscience. It says in Hebrews 9:9 that the Old Testament believers could not have a perfectly assured conscience. And we considered this over the months. Why? Because the forgiveness of sins were related to sacrifices. And you think of the Old Testament saint, a believer, a poor believer, puts some money together, makes the long trek, and on his way home after the sacrifice, he sins in his heart. He's got to wait for the next time. But you notice what a glorious and wonderful sacrifice we have in Jesus Christ. The poorest, the weakest, the least comprehending. By that I don't mean not comprehending. There is such a thing as a required comprehension, an awareness of sin, a conviction of sin, knowledge of the fullness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But the least of God's people can have their consciences completely cleansed. Not because of their due diligence in the kind of sacrifice they are offering, but because of Jesus Christ. They can point to Him, the Lamb of God, that God Himself has provided. And then, in contrast and distinction to the shadows, we have the substance. You imagine the Old Testament people bringing hundreds and thousands and millions of sacrifices from Genesis 3 up until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, AD 70 actually. And these animals, innocent animals, blameless animals, mute and only animals, being dragged and slaughtered and their blood sprinkled. Only a shadow, but we come to the one who shed his blood upon the cross. There is another advantage. We're told that they did not have access to the Holy of Holies. We have constant access. Every one of God's people, the youngest person here, can call upon God on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have access into His presence. They don't have to go through a priest. They don't have to go through a priest bringing sacrifices, but in Jesus Christ. And so we are people of great advantages, infinitely greater advantages than the Old Testament people of God. Now, having established this, we have here the application of these truths given to us by God the Spirit Himself. And you notice the first one is in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. That's the first application. There is no one who can stop a man or a woman or a boy or a girl from entering the presence of God if they come to Him by the blood of Jesus and by the risen Jesus. It amazes me. Well, it shouldn't amaze me, because I went through the same thing even after I was called to the ministry. All sorts of lack of assurance, which God the Spirit is going to deal with in this passage. Because we listen to certain kinds of testimonies or even preaching, and we're waiting for some kind of experience. But listen what he says. Therefore, having boldness to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. Doesn't say by your experience. Doesn't say by some achievement that you've made, a progress that you've made. Just like the worshiper in the Old Testament could enter the courts of the temple if they had an animal sacrifice as prescribed, a blameless animal. Anyone, including a Gentile, how much more do we have entrance into the presence of God? It's so foolish, and it's such self-centeredness and also a device of the devil to make us think that there must be anything else. If we can take hold of the blood of Christ by faith. Yeah, that's precisely what we mean when we close by saying in the name of Jesus. It's not some sort of a formula. But when we say in our prayers, or when we exercise faith in the name of Jesus, not the name it and claim it kind of variety, but when we take the promises of God that is given to us, rightly understood, we can claim it in the name of Jesus. In other words, we are coming in His name. You know, there are days when you, like me, would feel very lethargic in spiritual things. We don't want to read the scriptures. Or we haven't read the scriptures. Not thoughtfully and properly anyway. And then the devil tempts us to despair. But you see what our text tells us. Therefore, brethren. Brethren, this is to believers. He's writing to believers. And I'm speaking to believers, including myself. Let's not let the devil fool us, or wrong preaching or teaching or wrong standards we set up. If we can come, If we come by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can boldly come into His presence. Isn't that the most wonderful access we have? What would you say if we had access to the Queen? Not simply to go and see the Queen. Access to the Queen in the sense that all her power and wealth were at our disposal according to her judgment. But that's what the Lord God does, only in far more infinite ways. All His riches, all His promises, all that He possesses is at our disposal. And we are to draw near with boldness. And drawing near to God is the very essence of worship, both privately and publicly. And what is it that is required? And I want to stress this, lest anybody did not hear me the number of times I've repeated it. By the blood of Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, who was witnessed to by the scriptures, the prophetic scriptures, and by the apostles. Now, how do we know that we are in a state of relationship with God that is healthy? Well, let me quote you the words of the greatest of God's people in the scriptures. You know Psalm 42. You've read it often. This is what the psalmist says. As the deer pants after the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land. Do we know what this means? Have we experienced it this week? I'm not talking about the satisfaction. Have we experienced the longing to know God? That's why it's important to draw near to God. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ says to His disciples. They're not unbelievers. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. See, the very thirst for God is a blessing in itself when it reveals to us that we are in a healthy state. I'm not saying if you haven't experienced it this week that you're not a believer. And I say to myself, if I haven't experienced it, it tells me that I'm not in a healthy condition. There's something wrong. And we easily drift away from God. It's by little steps of ignoring God's word. Let us draw near. This is the command of God to us. Or take the Apostle Paul at the end of his life, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. What is our response to this? Well, usually, we carry on. Because you see, we are justified by faith. But he's speaking to those who are justified by faith. Now, very quickly, because our time is nearly gone. How and how should we draw near to God? How can we draw near to God? And how should we draw near to God? Well, we have it in verse 22 in the first place. And I'm going to touch on this. First, let us draw near with a true heart. This must be the deepest desire of our heart. We sang that hymn. I say my prayers, but have I truly ever prayed? We come to church, but is the greatest desire of our hearts to draw near to God with a true heart. John Owen, in his masterpiece, Communion with God, says, unless we have an eye to this in the first place, all else is vain. In fact, he puts it this way. I hope I can quote it almost exactly, if not exactly. If the king is drawn to the galleries, should you not be drawn to the king in the heavenlies? I often read that quote, and I feel so convicted. Drifting is the natural process of the fallen man, of the believer. First of all, let us draw near with a true heart. We could begin by praying these prayers. Psalm 42. Lord, give me that soul thirst. Remember, there used to be a man of God in our midst who used to pray this prayer. Soul thirst for God. That I may know him. Hunger and thirst. Most of us don't know what hunger and thirst is. We know what being overfilled is, at least I know. You see, that's what it means to deeply hunger and thirst for God. Let's draw near and ask God to give us this hunger and thirst. Secondly, in verse 22, then we must come in full assurance of faith. This is, he's repeating what he said already. What is the assurance of faith? The merit of Christ and the promises of God. I don't have time to say much more. What gives assurance? Not what you feel. What gives me assurance is the merit of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and the promises of God. One way to read the Old Testament is promise. One way to summarize the New Testament is fulfillment. And if you read the Old Testament, it's full of promises. But we must draw near with a true heart, a desirous heart. And when we don't have it, we have to fall at our feet. This is what the church must be concerned about. This is what we must be about. A full assurance of faith. That is, convinced that Jesus Christ is enough. Convinced that his promises are absolutely true. I'm not man that I should lie, says Jehovah God. Again in verse 22, having our hearts sprinkled. What does this mean? It means you have to deal with your inner life. Your inner life and your practices that are only known to yourself. The psalmist says, you desire truth in the inward parts. You know whether you have a deep hunger for God. You know whether the prayer of your heart, if it was to be summarized into one, is whether it is that I may know him. Oh, we all need stuff. Because as someone put it, God is a vending machine. We put our spiritual coins in there. That's not any evidence of spiritual reality, or that we are God's children. And we should pray the prayer the men of old teaches us to pray. Search me, O God, and know my heart. We should give attention to our heart. A heart sprinkled and then cleansed. See if there be any wicked way in me. And then lastly, he says, our body's cleansed. And this has to do with our practice. Practice. What do we do with our time? With our money? with our allocation of our resources, our external. These things have to be addressed bit by bit. And none of us can achieve these things perfectly. We fail and we fall. But we have to do what the Apostle Paul says. I buffet my body and bring it under subjection. There's the external and the internal. In verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. The hope of redemption at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not waver in it. It's like an athlete. Now Paul tells this, he uses these images, doesn't he, of a soldier. The soldier has only one focus: to defeat the enemy, to be faithful to his general or commander. The farmer, and as one who runs the race. But as Paul puts it, as a boxer, not beating the air. You know what boxers do before a fight? They do all these gimmicks. It's a different story when there is an opponent in front of them. Paul says, I don't do that. Beat the air. I aim to take on the enemy. And then lastly, verses 24 and 25. By the way, I should have emphasized, notice repeatedly what he says. Let us, 22, 23, let us, 24, let us. You see what's happening there? This is meant not only for the believer, but for the writer of scripture. He is including himself. 24 to 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That word stir up is very interesting. It can mean plead. It can mean command. It means exhort. Many have exhort. It means prod. This is what we are meant to be doing in the church. And what does it say? Consider one another, stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of the saints. This is the primacy of the local church and commitment to lovingly plead, exhort, instruct, command, as is the practice of some. Some people pay no attention to this, to their own detriment and to the detriment of the church. This should be our practice. May the Lord transform the life that we lead now with a deep and profound hunger for Him. And may the church life be exactly what the Holy Spirit commands us to practice here. And I close by reading verses 22 to 25. And I trust all of us will not only read it again and again, but make it the basis for our lives and for our church life and for our prayer life. Hebrews 10, 22 and following. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast our confession, the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much more as the day approaching. All the more, as you say, as you see the day approaching. May God so grant it in our lives and in the life of our church. Amen. Let's respond by singing.